You know, the other thing is we have a church that really cares about digging into Scripture. And one of the neat things about this series that we're going through is I hadn't really done much digging into the Psalms in the past. I mean, I've done it a little bit and that sort of thing, but not just Psalm after Psalm after Psalm. Usually it's a detour, like a stop for me, and then I go read something else. And it's been pretty good. It's been pretty amazing to me because I don't naturally do poetry well. It's not my gift. I don't speak in poetic words. I can rhyme pretty good. If you give me a word, I can give it back to you, much like what you see in The Princess Bride on the ship. You know, does anybody want a peanut? Is one of my favorite quotes of all movies. And so, but poetry, when it's more than just rhyming, or it's difficult to see why it was written the way it was written sometimes. And to be able to spend time in those things, it's been a blessing. This psalm today, Psalm 51, is incredibly unique in the whole book of Psalms, in my opinion. It's clearly the most occasion-driven psalm there is. And if you try to find another occasion for which this psalm was written other than what we think is written, which is the response to what happened in 2 Samuel 11 and 2 Samuel 12, then I think you are thinking way too hard about this. It's very clear. In fact, in some of the Hebrew text, it actually has instruction that this is what it's for. And to deny that and look for something else, it would be a waste of your time, honestly, in my opinion. So just know that this is a response. This psalm was written in response to what happened with David and Bathsheba and Uriah and an unnamed child and a prophet, all coming together in one story. And it's pretty eye-opening. I thought in the list of the most Googled Psalms, this would be much higher than number 8 in the most Googled Psalm. I thought it would be in the top 3. And it's not. It's not in the top 3. But it's very clear why this is Googled so much. This is a man who has committed the most unspeakable crime, broken the most... One of the commentators says he broke 5 of the 10 laws. I can actually figure out how he broke 7 of the 10 laws, personally. And so, if you think about the commandments and breaking all those, as the person that's the figurehead that's supposed to spiritually lead the country together, as the one that's anointed by God under him, to break all those laws at the detriment of his people, not even other people, is pretty unmistakable. And there is a, very early in the psalm, there is a verse that'll throw you for a loop because he clearly sinned against people, yet he does not confess that. It's a very surprising line, in my opinion, if you read it at just its root value. I want to read you something that Alan Ross wrote in an introduction to this. Such a moment with David came when he, having been confronted with his sin, confessed it. Because this psalm deals only with the confession and has no words of forgiveness, which did follow immediately in the historical narrative in 2 Samuel 12:13b, this psalm must be understood as a full meditation on the importance of confession. After a believer sins, he must obtain forgiveness if he is to enjoy full participation in service to the Lord. You know, in the Bible church, like Grace, sometimes we'll skip over confession. We'll neglect our personal responsibility because we have such a high view of God's sovereignty. We have such a high view of God's forgiveness that sometimes we don't actually respond with confession. In fact, I would tend to say our confession probably looks more like guilt than actual confession. And I think there's a difference. Have y'all ever considered the difference between guilt and confession and belief? Anyone? What do you think the difference between guilt, confession, and confession in faith or belief is?
Knowledge versus acknowledgement.
Knowledge versus acknowledgement. Cam?
Focus on yourself rather than focus on the Lord.
That's it. That's what I think it is. You know, prayer is supposed to be a worship-filled act. And a lot of times the things that keep us from worshiping the Lord is having idols in our life. Sometimes we view our sins so high and so big, we think it is too much for God to handle. One of the more interesting things about this story is actually the very things David does to Uriah and the people in this story that's a sin against them, in some ways alludes to what God allows Jesus to go through on earth. And I'm going to wrap it up with something along those lines to help you out. I think every psalm I come across, I have to struggle with, how do I remember this psalm? How do I hold this psalm in my mind so that I can recall it, I can reflect back to it? I struggle with actual word-for-word memory when it comes to Scripture. I do it, but I struggle with it. It's not natural. My wife, it's natural for. She can recite over 530 different verses in Scripture right now, with address and everything, because she quizzes herself regularly on it. It's incredibly impressive. It's pretty humbling considering she gets paid to be an accountant and not a preacher. And so, however, what I've learned to do and what's really been beneficial to my spiritual life is remember the flow of a book. Why God's writing this book just together? What is He writing about? What is He intended for me? And I can find passages in Scripture and connect things together that are just really unique. And so, and when I say that, it's unique to my walk and unique to my confidence in the Lord. It gives me faith in Him that even when, say, I would encounter something like a time where I need deep confession, like I've done something incredibly hurtful to the Lord, I can recall those passages together and put them in the thought process. So when I teach, I try to explain that to people and how to share that. So Psalm 51, I think, is a five-part psalm, and I think it looks a lot like a mountain, okay? But not just any mountain. I think it looks like a mountain, and this is actually fairly pagan of me, and I'm glad I'm writing this down in this house, or this church right now, because with a throne on top. Now, who do you think sits on that throne?
Jesus
or God. Yes, we can do that. So let's do this, and let's have His glory radiate down from His face right there, and He's smiling because He's God, and then, or not smiling because that was inappropriate for this psalm. And so let's do that, and so He's sitting up here. Now, there are five parts to it, and actually in different cultures, they would have high places that you would go up, and in fact, in non-Christian places specifically, not even places around Judeo-Christian places, but places out, like in the Himalayas even, you would have to ascend up to a mountain for a request on behalf of either an oracle or someone that was spiritual that you would receive something from. And I think the psalm is kind of written with that sort of mentality. So it starts off with this introduction. There's this cry for help. So David's down here, and we're going to see his hiking journey, okay? There used to be this game on The Price is Right where you had the mountain climber guy that kind of climbed up. I picture that. You probably shouldn't, or it's going to throw you off. But I'm going to draw his German boots right here. So he is climbing the mountain just like what we have in The Price is Right. And so he's going to send up, so you have this cry for help, and the person on top of the mountain, God Himself, acknowledges it and welcomes it. Think about Esther. Think about the book of Esther and where you have her, where she approaches the king, and she has to wait on him to extend the scepter for invitation, right? And so she comes to him and she bows down before him. If it pleases God, I mean, he could have thrown her out right then, but he extends the scepter. That's this. This is this acknowledgement. I'm here for a reason, and I need your help. Only you are the one that can do this. That's how the psalm is introduced. Then you have the incline right here, okay? The incline right here, I believe, is the confession. So you have the cry, you have the confession, and David ascends here. And the confession is, I shouldn't be before you. All this, you know, I've completely messed up. Help me out, please. You're the only one. Then you have, when he gets to the top, he has his petition, okay? So he comes up here and he lays out this petition to God, and then he receives that, and as he leaves, he says, okay, well, since I've done that, I vow to, since I've confessed and you've accepted, you've forgiven me, that sort of thing, even though the psalm doesn't show forgiveness, this is, if you do accept this, I vow to go and do this once I leave this mountain. And then you come all the way down, and you have this closing blessing conclusion, how it's going to bless the world. So you have this cry, confession, petition, vow, blessing. And you see the path pretty clearly, okay? And so we're going to lay out which verses are which here in a second. But I think Psalm 51 is written very similar to that. So if you can keep that mental image while we go through the passage, that's great. Do people know the story of... I don't mean to insult anyone here. Do you know the story of David and Bathsheba and Uriah? If you're unfamiliar, I'm going to give you a quick recap. But if you're really unfamiliar, I do want to read it because it's very important. Okay, so it starts off with a time when kings were supposed to go out to war, actually in the summer times, and whenever the season dried up and the ground became where you could actually walk around, it wasn't muddy.
You're
because
supposed to use a flannel graph for this.
I know, I am supposed to use a flannel graph. But if you know anything about Israel, the winter seasons are actually the rainy seasons, and it gets incredibly muddy and flash floods, so people do not have wars in the Middle East during that time. They wait till the ground hardens, because else your chariots will get stuck in the ground and that sort of thing. And so there was a time where they went out to the fields and they went to battle, and if you know anything about that area, it's going to be eternally hostile until the day that Jesus Christ comes back. You're not going to see any peace, no matter how much resolution they're going to have. They're going to have a couple of countries say, yeah, we're going to have peace for a little while, but then you have somebody on the other side that's going to attack them. It's just how it is. It's a spiritual thing, even beyond a human thing, okay? And so there was always a time to go to war, and always will be a time to go to war, defend your country, and that sort of thing. And so David was supposed to, as the king, go out and lead them. In fact, one of the things David was, before he was even king, but after he was anointed, was reputable for was the fact that he killed his 10,000s and Saul killed his thousands, which made Saul jealous, who was the first king. David was, that's what he did. He was a guy that was God's leader of the troops to, if they were faithful and he led them faithfully, not just in battle, but just as a country, then they would always have success. And God clearly gave David success. However, at this time, David decided, you know what, I'm going to take a sabbatical. I'm going to stay home. Now, the way the city of David was built was he was on the far north side up the highest hill, and his castle had all the palaces and all the wealthy houses close by were had flat roofs and balconies and places that you could go out. Now, this is where a lot of women would, I guess, and I didn't actually read this part, but based off of my understanding is that they would go and they would clean themselves at night, that sort of thing. And when the soldiers are out of battle, they don't expect any men to be around, right? So I actually don't fault Bathsheba in any way for this story, personally. So what happens is David comes out, he sees Bathsheba. Bathsheba is one of the soldiers' wives, right? And somewhat high ranking to some extent, and so close to the palace. And he asks his servant to call her up. He is going to commit adultery because he cannot keep his hands to himself. That was a terrible way of putting that, but it's true. And so she comes to him. He sleeps with her. She gets pregnant. Now they got a problem because Uriah is off to war. Who did this, right? So David sins. He's going to fix this himself. He's going to fix this sin himself. So he sends a letter off to have Uriah come back and report what's happened in battle. Things are going well in battle. He says, okay, well, I'm going to get Uriah drunk because he came back. He delivered a good message. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to send him home. He's going to stay with his wife, and that will fix the situation, right? Well, Uriah, being way more noble than David, decides to sleep on the doorstep instead of going to even let his wife know, because the other soldiers are out at war, and he doesn't believe he should have more than what they had, even though the king does ask him to. David tries it again, and it doesn't work. So now he's got a bigger problem, because he tries to fix it himself instead of turn to confession, right? So he sends a death letter back with Uriah saying, hey, push Uriah to the front of the battle line so that he will be killed. And that will alleviate the situation. Well, instead of following God faithfully, David's now causing his men to follow him unfaithfully. Of course, Uriah passes. Bathsheba becomes one of David's wives, or harem. And then a prophet comes to him, tells him the Lord knows exactly what he's done. He actually tricks him into causing his own confession, or judgment first. And then there's a time period where the child is born and is sick. And David is worried that his child's going to die. And actually ends up does die. I think this psalm is written either prior to the birth or after the birth, for the hope that God would forgive him and save his child's life. There's a time where David is in sackcloth and ashes, and he is mourning, he is fasting. And he went through some really tough stuff, but he brought it upon himself to some, you know. And so it's one of those really hard things. Have you ever wondered if God would accept you, even though he's blessed you so much and you ruined it? How could he ever forgive you? How could he ever receive you? Well, Psalm 51 is written for those people and also written to explain the story of God's saving grace. So let's take a look at these passages. Does anybody have anything they want to add to the story before we get into it? Okay. So let's look at the cry out at the beginning, this introduction. So as you approach the king, you have to cry out and explain why you're there. I think the first two verses are for that. The first verse specifically is actually a parallel verse. And it's repetition, okay? And so what you have is in Hebrew literature, especially if you have repetition, it's meant to stand out. It's meant to be something significant. I think this is the verse that explains God's attributes very well, and that's what David is crying out. You have a couple of words in there that we're going to have to go through. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Those are the same lines with different words. Mercy and great compassion is what they're relying on God for. Those are his attributes. That's his nature. He said, this is the only way it'll happen. And then you have the words unfailing love and or according to your unfailing love, unfailing love and great compassion are parallel. Have mercy on me and transgressions are parallel. So you've got this little what's called a chiastic structure there. And then it comes to wash away my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. That's his request. That's his cry out. So I'm leaning on you because I need this. And then he says, this is what I need in verse 2. Take a look at some of those words. Mercy means unmerited favor. There's a difference between mercy and grace in a sense, but unmerited favor means there's an admission of guilt. There's an admission of sin. There's an admission of confession. So right at the very beginning, have mercy on me, O God. It's an address to him, but the immediacy is have mercy. I need this. And it's a cry out in that sort of sense. Then it goes to blot out my transgressions. Blot out literally means to scrape off. You've probably even heard wipe the slate clean or scrape the slate clean. That's where this kind of comes from, and it's one of those illustrations. The illustration is that if someone were to chisel something into a slate, you would chisel it off or wipe it off if it was written with some sort of ink because it was meant to be permanent what was on the slate. And the idea is if you could just wipe that clean where it's new, it's finished, just like this table, it's slick, as if it didn't have any rough edges, then that's what that would be. Yes, sir.
I think it relates to riding on wet clay and mopping it.
It's that as well, for sure. But the clay was meant to dry and be a permanent.
No, it's just something to ride on.
The clay?
Yeah.
Wasn't the ride on clay for the permanent?
You ride on it and then you smooth it back up and you ride something else on it.
Oh, it's a different. I was thinking, huh? Like a dry erase board?
Yeah.
Well, it definitely carries that idea. The idea is to get rid of it. But I thought the chiseling in clay was meant to be something permanent that they would. Anyway. Yeah. Very good. Wash me. That line right there in verse 2. That means to scrub dirt out of laundry or restore. And so there's a couple of ways that they would take laundry and they would restore it. One was they would scrub the dirt out through a vigorous process that scraping that, you know, you saw the washboards, those sort of things. But the other idea was to, if you had a white cloth, you would bleach it completely. You would blot it out or you would cleanse it by, if you can't get a stain out, you would re-dye it. And so you got the idea there too that could be listened to. And then you have cleanse me from my sin. That's a ritual cleansing. And that ritual cleansing is not just water. It's not just water like what they would do to cleanse themselves to go into the temple, but it also includes a blood. There has to be a water plus blood to receive that ritual cleansing. And so what he's asking for is he knows he's unclean to go into the temple and worship. He's accepting all this guilt. He longs for that. You're going to see that later on. And he's asking that he would be a part of that eventually.
No temple, I'm sorry.
Into the tabernacle and experience that as well. Now, yes. Then you have the other side. He talks about his transgressions. In verse 1, you saw that at the end of verse 1. The transgressions is a military word, actually, for intentional rebellions. Intentional rebellions in military, those transgressions are. And so what you have here is you have an idea that he's even acknowledging what happened to Uriah. You have that military, his rebellion against going there, and then also his rebellion to his own people. He's the Benedict Arnold in this situation, going against his own company. Genesis 50:17 actually uses the same word when it refers back to Joseph, and it refers where he forgives his people. He said, "You had transgressions against me, but God used it for its good." Right there, he ends Genesis with that word, recognizing that recognizing their deliberate sale of Joseph to the Egyptians. Iniquity in that section also, wash away all my iniquity. Iniquity, it means to go astray or miss the goal. It's a little bit different than the sin word, to miss the mark, but carries the same word, which actually sin is there as well. And the sin word refers back to actually the commandments. When it says, and cleanse me from my sin, it refers back to the commandments, which makes sense since it's with the ritual cleansing. And so, like I said earlier, Alan Ross thinks there's five different commandments. In fact, he says the last five commandments are the ones that David broke. I actually think it's way more than that personally within all this, if you just dig in just a little bit. But this is how he intros it. This is how he cries out. He cries out, and you'll notice that he is leaning on God's unfailing love, which is the hesed word. Remember, that's his covenantal love. He's leaning on his great compassion that's relational, and compared to David, he's asking for something that David never offered to Uriah, to Bathsheba, or anyone else. It's the exact opposite of what David offered. You get this idea at the end of this section. His request isn't due to David's faithfulness, but to God's nature. He recognizes the only thing he can do is confess and wait on God's judgment. Then he bases his appeal on God's covenantal words, not his reputation. He's not, "I'm the king. You've used me before. You know how good I've been with you. We've been partners in this thing. This is one mistake. It's a big one, but I know you're forgiving and you can use me. You've seen the successes we've had. We've conquered some good land. And we've got a faithful people now. I mean, come on, how can you not use me again?" He doesn't lean on that at all. In fact, he refers to himself in this opening situation almost like a dog in those times. And so, and then he is issuing his human feelings. These aren't ritual. These aren't religious words just for the sake of using religious words. They're compatible with human feelings as well. That's not, this is what you do like a Pharisee would do. This is the 52 things you need to follow so that you can be faithful to God, or 552. And so what you have is you have this intro section that is just the cry out. And his belief is that God received his cry and now he can confess, which is the next section. So let's go 1-2 right here. Psalm 51. 1-2. Now let's look at the next section. This is section 3-6, the confession. "For I know my transgressions," using that same word again, "and my sin is always before me." He's referring back to his introduction again, the last two lines, or the last couple lines there, right? "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness, even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. You can divide this section into two different verses. I think 3 and 4 go together well, and I think 5 and 6 go together well. So let's talk about that. He starts out with his confessions. There is nothing hidden from God, right? He isn't concealing anything. The idea is that this is out front before you. So like you would present to a king, here's my tribute, I have the offer. He is saying, this is exactly what I've done. He hasn't denied anything. He didn't say, well, I was getting a little lonely. My wife hasn't been taking care of me. What can you expect a man to do? He never tried to make up an excuse in that sort of situation. He never said, this is what's best for the baby, because the baby will be confused and he'll be brought up in the temple or brought up in the palace instead of there. He never said that. He never tried to justify. He said, you know my transgressions and I know my transgressions. And my sin is absolutely before me. I have nothing else on my resume comparable to what you see right now. He's not leaning on anything, like I said earlier, that he had done in the past to try to earn favor. He is asking for mercy. And then he says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Well, if you listen to the story, if you read the story again, you would know that he sinned against a lot of people. In fact, he sinned against the entirety of Israel. And for that matter, since Israel is a priest to the nations, the world that would know Israel and hear about the reputation of God, you could trace it down to a lot of people. But let's not miss the obvious ones for sure, right? Uriah, pretty big deal. Bathsheba, pretty big deal. The young baby, a pretty big deal. These are all big deals. Yet he says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight. If you trip up on that verse, it's probably because you might not be familiar with what Hebrew does and the poetic language that it has. It's a language of not this is the exact reputation, but of comparison, of magnitude. All right. So, for example, there's a couple of lines in Hebrew where you will see Esau I hated, but Jacob I loved, you know, those sort of things. It's not that he hated Esau. In fact, if you read through the Old Testament, you find out he protects Esau's land. He says, no, don't conquer that. That will not be your promised land. I have promised to give that to them. As well as Lot and his descendants had promised to give it to them. So Israel's promised land wasn't supposed to include that area that he was in, the Mount Seir. And so what you have is you have a comparison here. In comparison, even to those people that you probably couldn't sin more than stealing someone's wife and then killing them and then having them come into your house as your bride. There's some pretty significant sins out there that you could do. That's right up there. That's in the Hall of Fame of sins, right? That you could do against somebody. But even in comparison to that, because of not only who Uriah is, not only who Bathsheba is, but because of who David is, he sinned against God more so much further than anyone else. Because stories that will last the entirety of the human existence are going to last the entirety of human existence are about David. This psalm, that story in 2 Samuel, not a jot or tittle will pass away. It will last forever. And what he's acknowledging here is that this story has to be told forever. It's maybe he doesn't understand the weight of it at that moment, but that's what we experience on this end, right? Yes, sir.
So maybe it could be translated like above all, I've sinned.
That's probably a better way to translate it in English for us. But if you see any Hebrew comparison like that, where it looks like, man, that's pretty harsh, God, it's probably for emphasis sake. In fact, in the Middle East, they still use language like this, where they will say things like, kill Donald Trump. They might actually mean it. But historically, when they said kill a president or something like that of America because they were unfavorable to him in the Middle East, it meant that kill those policies, those sort of things. And in fact, if you meet those people, typically they don't have anything against you or your country, or they have it against the policy and those sort of things. That's more difficult to say now than it used to be. That used to be more true than it is today. Yes, sir.
English poets do that. It's called hyperbole.
Yeah, absolutely. So you're right in your verdict and justified with you when you judge. He understands God's role here. In first, we actually went through this in our Thursday night guys group. In 1 Samuel 8, what you have is you have a section where the kingdom of Israel, they aren't quite a kingdom yet, but the nation of Israel is asking for a king. And God says in very clearly in there, well, if you want a human king, he's going to be like this. And it actually doesn't match up with what we promised in the future for a king that's going to come. But if you have him, then you're denying me as your king, God. So now Saul becomes the first king and David becomes the second king. But now you have to ask the question, what is God's role now? Well, if you take the judge who was supposed to reign, rule on behalf of the king God, and you put a man in a king spot, then guess what? God now takes the judge spot. That's why he starts sending prophets like crazy. And so you have this positional change. And so when he acknowledges against you are right in your verdict and you're justified the judge, not only is David submitting to his judgment, but he's also submitting to his rightful throne too. And then you got 5 and 6. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me, yet you desired faithfulness, even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Birth refers to the birth pains and the acts of actual giving birth, conception. Y'all know what conception is. The womb, that's the gestation period, and then the secret place. This is the one that everybody wonders about. What is the secret place? And you read a lot of people that go all sorts of different areas on it. Most conservative scholars will lean a little more towards this is that soul or that spiritual being of the person and their existence that God knows. Pretty much acknowledging a time where no other person knows you on earth except for God himself, but he fully knows you. So from then, because of the sin that came on earth, even then there was a time where they were sinful, which is actually supported in Romans 5:12, if you want to write that down. Human depravity is one of the reasons we believe what we believe. And my hope's built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. There's nothing you can come into this world to earn or do. Mercy is all we can ask for. And we really aren't that different than David, even in this action, coming before him. Any sin that we commit actually can be held against us if we do not have that sacrificial offering that's once and for all, like it says in Hebrews 10. We don't have anything to offer. In fact, to offer a sacrifice outside of the one that God already offered is an insult to him and his sacrifice he gave. The only thing we can ask for is mercy through confession. So that brings us to the top of the mountain, the petition. Now, if you got to the top of the mountain and you asked for a petition, you probably asked for something a little different than David. But even when you get here, you're going to see there's a lot of things that correlate. Early on, he says, and so the petition is 7 through 12. So let's do this, 3 through 6 here, and then 7 through 12 here. The longest section, actually, I believe, in this passage. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Isaiah 1:18 actually says this. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. And that wool there is that cleansed wool, the wool that's been shaved from the sheep, that not the one that was out in the pasture, but the one that's brought through cleansed before they make a garment, like that freshness of the wool that's woven together there. And so you have this idea that this cleansing comes through what? The hyssop branch. Well, what did they use the hyssop branch for in tabernacle worship, in future temple worship? Does anybody know? Dip it in the blood to do what? Sprinkle on the altar.
Isn't that also what they used for Passover on their door thing?
Did they use the hyssop branch? I can't remember if they used that for, yeah. So the idea goes back to that cleansing actually includes the blood sacrifice, right? He's longing for that worship with the Lord again. When you feel like you've wronged God so greatly with your personal sin, sometimes those moments are a combination of feeling distant from God and having the sweetest time with God you've ever had. When you go through pains, when you go through hurts, when you go through those struggles, there's a combination of that being the worst moment in your walk with the Lord and sometimes the sweetest, because there's nothing you can lean on. Earlier, Lucas was talking about make the main thing the main thing, and we struggle making the main thing be the main thing. What does that mean? When you have nothing to offer, it's easier to make God the main thing than He's ever been. Yes, sir.
What do you make of, you mentioned this in passing earlier, but what do you make of the use of elevation as a metaphor for the places for God's?
Specifically in this, I don't have anything that really responds. This is more of an illustration to understand the flow of the passage. This is the reason I was using this. But I do have thoughts on it outside of this, if you want to talk about it, because Mount Moriah, that like God using mountains to identify when He's returning and where He's returning and where certain things happen, and then the Psalms that talk about the Psalms of Ascent going up to worship, there's a reason for that.
It's not just the Judeo-Christian tradition. You got Chumalama and
everybody does. I mean, Joshua, who lived over in Taiwan for what, two years? They used to talk about spiritual mountains all the time. Don't go by that mountain, but this one's okay. You know, that sort of thing. It's universal.
Yeah. I think it's a metaphor for a transdimensional direction.
Oh, that's one of them. But I think there's even more going on sometimes. But let me continue on. His request of God comes here. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquity. And here's the part where we can really connect with, right? Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. What he's calling for is that relational union with God. He is asking for that relationship restoration back. He experienced it before and he's not experiencing it now. He feels like God's judgment is against him, and it is. And so as he's there, he does something that's interesting. He doesn't just ask for forgiveness. He asks for renewal. It's forgiveness plus renewal, restoration together. They are inseparable in what he does. And the first section of it is the forgiveness, and I think 10 through 12 is the renewal aspect of it that he asks together. There's a freedom to enter the temple and worship with the people. And the bones there, a lot of people get thrown off by the bones, the broken bones. It probably refers to his spirit, like people that say, I have a broken heart or someone like that. It refers to his spirit, that he's broken. He just needs to be restored so that he's unhindered. The other thing about having like defects in Israel at that time is that you were not allowed to go into the temple for worship. And he saw himself as one that was crippled and cast out at this time. And he's asking for that restoration, a miraculous healing of sorts. Restore me a pure heart so that I can go worship. He wants communion and unity with God again. In 11 through 12, he's asking him not to see the sin, see the Son, see your Son, your servant. I don't want to be an enemy anymore. I want to be welcomed friend, not broken, but whole and better than ever. And the spirit on him that he talks about is what happened in the Old Testament is different than the spirit we receive when we're believers in Jesus Christ. Everybody that makes a confession towards Jesus Christ because of their faith that they have, I think the confession is just an act of faith. I think it's just the outpouring of faith that you have when you believe in Jesus Christ. I don't think it's an incantation. It doesn't get you a magic pill or anything like that. You can't fake a confession. A confession is just that belief that the Holy Spirit has laid upon you so that you can receive Him. And so before Pentecost, the Spirit would come upon leaders God wanted to use for a time. In fact, and write this down, 1 Samuel 11:6 and 1 Samuel 15:16 through 28. That's 1 Samuel 11:6. 1 Samuel 15:16 through 28. It's a story of Saul receiving the Spirit laid upon him to give him the gift to lead, and then God choosing to take it away. David is afraid. He knows Saul. He knows this story of Saul. He's afraid that he is the next to have the Spirit taken from him. And he's willing to accept that judgment at this time. But he's begging God, I know that you're the one that gives and take away. When David was confronted, he went straight to confession. When Saul was confronted, he went to defensive rejection. He tried to make excuses for what he did. He was like, no, I didn't disobey God. I was taking those to make those an offering. He's like, no, I wanted you to get rid of all that. Well, why did you offer a sacrifice before I even showed up? Samuel asked of Saul, right? If you had just waited. Because Saul was trying to gain God's approval instead of ask for God's approval. And so the confession ends there, and then he transitions to a vow. If you are willing to accept this, if you are willing to restore me, this is what I vow, right? Forgiven and restored people are for God's glory to use. And so he wants to be used. He doesn't just want to be somebody that's cast aside, right? And so 13 through 17 is this. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God, my Savior. And my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Of my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not delight in pleasure or in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is this broken spirit, that broken heart, that broken bones, that acknowledgement that you've taken from me, a broken and contrite heart, you, God, will not despise. He doesn't want it to be built up the same way his heart was that got hard. He wants it to be built up in such a way that it's sensitive to God so that he can respond to him and serve him. This confession, we don't need to necessarily break apart a few of these things, but he does acknowledge, he says, you don't even want sacrifice. He's referring specifically back to Samuel's statement to Saul when Saul did lose the Spirit, where Samuel tried to make a confession. No, the only reason I kept all those gifts and that stuff that you told me to get rid of is because I wanted to offer a sacrifice to God. And Samuel clearly says, God does not delight in your sacrifice. He delights in your obedience. And if you're obedient, then your sacrifice will be a great reflection of your faithful worship to me. Too many of us sometimes want to offer God. We want to give God something back. We want to make amends with God. God's the one that made amends with us. We never went up to heaven. God sent himself down and sent his son down. One of the great lines I've ever read in a book is actually in the book Radical, where you got David Platt talking with some people in other places and talking about actually in India. And they were talking about high mountains and those sort of things. And they said, really, they were explaining how all the world religions were the same. So you had the Buddhist, you had a Hindu, and you had some others around. And they said, it's like we're all worshiping the same God. We're just going up different paths up the mountain to God. And David was standing there with them. And David said, what if I were to tell you, you don't have to walk up that mountain, but God came down that mountain to come get you even when you didn't know it. And they're like, that would be incredible. That's what Jesus did. So this analogy even falls short in the gospel itself.
It's Cain's sacrifice.
Absolutely Cain's sacrifice. Without a doubt, Cain's sacrifice. But let me close this out with the conclusion. And this conclusion is also a blessing, which is fairly similar in Scripture itself, especially in Hebrew poetry. May it please you to prosper Zion. Now he's thinking beyond himself. Everything was about himself sharing with others, himself being used. But now he says, may it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem, to be a great city for God's glory. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of righteousness. When were the sacrifices going to be delighted in? After restoration, after obedience, after seeking God and being faithful to him. Matthew 5, right? Matthew 5, if you have something against your brother, don't go offer your sacrifice. Drop it. Go reconcile with your brother. Then come back and offer your sacrifice. I've never gone to the extreme of this pastor friend of mine, but this pastor friend of mine felt like he had wronged somebody in the common, in the hall, not here, I say commons, at another church. He was supposed to preach. He left, went reconciled with them, then came back and he gave the last 5 minutes of his sermon. And I was like, okay, that's a little extreme. But you get what, he held that one really close to him. But it is something we should take seriously. It's don't go through the motions, don't go through the actions of worship. God wants your relationship. He wants your relationship restoration. He wants your confession. He wants to bless you. Like, there isn't a magic attitude or magic action that you can do to please God. His magic action pleased Him. Just believe in that and restore yourself back to that. Gosh, I want to tell one more story, but we're running out of time. Then it says, you will delight in the sacrifice of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. You see this unbelievable cry, confession, petition, vow, and blessing of David in Psalm 51. Does he think he's going to fix the problem by doing this? I'm asking, does he think? He thinks he's going to fix the problem?
Well, the problem's always there.
He thinks God can only fix the problem. I didn't mean to do a Christian juke on you there, but that was... Yeah, God's the only one. And if you're harboring anything in your life, if you're holding on to anything in your life that is keeping you in disagreement or out of fellowship with God, come into church, come into class. I'm grateful you're here. Go make amends with God Himself. Maybe you're holding on to something that's separating you. We have an incredible ministry here called Regen that's been an incredible blessing to many people that haven't felt closeness to God in years. And they just went through the action, and one of those actions of confession led them to restoring their faith in Jesus. We can help you if you're there, if you need it. And I pray for all of us, and you can pray for me, that we would be people that truly confess as a worship-filled act and not as a guilt-filled, good, I got that off my plate.